If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We've seen this verse again, but I like to use it and then take that and then spring into the lesson. I think we have enough time here this morning. What I want to do is first listen to the verses that you picked on this topic, and then if time permits, then I like to come in behind it and add a little bit of icing on top of the cake that you will provide. But let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Paul, the writer, writing to Jews who had been saved possibly two, if not three, decades, 20 to 30 years since our Lord left. He talks to these people as if they were eyewitnesses, and they were to much of what went on. Unfortunately, though, some of the people here were, because of persecution, because of calamity coming to them, they were. Gravely tempted in going back under the law, to go back under type and shadow. And the writer of Hebrews tells them that if you even contemplate doing that, that's apostasy. And so he warns them not to do so. With that in mind, look at verses 22, 24, a very familiar passage. We've seen this in other sermons and other venue. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. Well, beloved, if he's preaching and writing to Jews living in Judea, and more than likely living in and around the Jerusalem area, they're already at Mount Zion. So he's not talking about a geographical journey. I contend he is speaking about a spiritual journey, which even everybody in this room who's saved has already experienced. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, comma, the heavenly Jerusalem. So whoever the author of Hebrews is, he doesn't have the earthly city in mind at all. He doesn't even have the earthly land in view. He has a much greater view, a much wider scope of understanding. And to an innumerable company of angels. Now notice, to the general assembly, the communion of saints, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Notice verse 23, friends. He talks about this general assembly and church of the firstborn. Well, you have the word and. And it's connecting General Assembly with the phrase Church of the Firstborn, connecting them together as one. And so here this morning, beloved, listen to this. When it comes to this idea of the communion of the saints, part of that General Assembly has already gone to glory. Another section or another part of that General Assembly is alive and well right now. And another chunk of this General Assembly is yet to be born and yet to be saved. You ever stop and think about that? You get part of that assembly has already gone on. Look at verses 23 at the end. And into the spirits of just men made perfect. Some of this General Assembly has already gone home, either dying a natural death or being martyred. You are alive right now. You are that present aspect of that assembly, alive and well. And there are people yet to be saved today and tomorrow, and maybe there's a whole nother slew of saints yet to be born who would ultimately come to saving faith in Christ. You put all that together, my friends, and that is the communion of the saints. One huge body, one huge family. Well, before we go any further, who likes to be first to share with us the verses that you selected on this topic and just see what you came up with? Who would like to be first here this morning?
Acts 2, 41.
Good. Very good. Let's go there. Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 40. Okay. As we turn there, this is an ideal passage. Because here's a snapshot of that very early infant church there. Acts chapter 2. Well, go ahead.
What many other words did he, which is Peter, testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they gladly received the word, were baptized, same day were added unto the church, about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. And in fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and they had all things common, and they sold their possessions and good, parting them to all men, as every man had need. And they continued daily at one accord in the temple, breaking of bread from house to house, and they did eat their meat with singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved.
Beloved, there's nothing more that any one of us can really add to that. Now, that is a snapshot of the early church, and I would contend it's a snapshot of Christianity 101 in action. Let's briefly touch on this. Peter's preaching, as Brother Tuttle told us. He testifies to them, he exhorts them to be saved. You know, save yourself from this evil untoward generation. Now look at verse 41. Notice how this plays out, and then let's examine this with the experience I just read in your hearing a few moments ago about Lydia. Then they that gladly received his word. The Bible says in Acts 16, God opened her heart and she attended to the things that Paul spoke to her. Here, it's said in different words, but it's the same experience. Notice, these folk were baptized. Lydia was baptized. Okay? Now, in this venue, in verse 41, the 120 souls there in Acts chapter 1, in the upper room, have now added nearly 3,000 people all in one day. And then notice, it wasn't 2 hours on a given day or a couple of hours at a midweek service. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that means teaching, and then notice the word fellowship. That's going to play very, very key, the word fellowship. I'm going to come back to that word here in a second. Breaking of bread, and there's two applications and two interpretations, and both of them can be right. This means meaning going from home to home, mealing, fellowshipping over food and drink. And it can also imply or mean the Lord's Supper. Both can be understood, because in the early church, the reason why the Corinthians were having a problem with their Lord's Supper was they had their services, then they had a fellowship meal, and they went too far with that meal, and then they would cap it off with the Lord's Supper. By the end of that entire experience, some people were drunk. It was called the Agape Feast. Back in the early church, the saints would meet, and then they would have a meal, and then they would go home. So this idea of fellowshipping and having a meal together, beloved, is not something that Baptists just invented. It can be traced all the way back 21 centuries. That's how the early church fellowshiped. They communed together. Notice, fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And then notice the communion here. Notice this fellowship. All they that believe were together. Okay, there's that oneness. And they had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and their goods, and then they gave them away to every man's need. And I think there's a reason behind this. I do not believe, listen carefully now, I do not believe that this is a pattern for 21st century Christians. Let me just throw this on the table. One reason why I believe they were getting rid of all of their goods and parting them, Jesus did tell them in the Olivet Discourse, when you see certain signs, did he not tell them, don't even go back in your home and take such and such, you flee to the mountains? I believe this was in anticipation of the 70 AD cataclysm. If you had real estate and property entrenched in the earth, like we do. And you were told that within a generation, an army was going to come and liquidate your city and your temple. You can make a much quicker getaway when you're not forced to pack all your assets and haul them into the desert. This is not a command for saints today, because if it is, then everybody in this room is in violation. This is not something for the saints to do as a continual Christian duty. I believe this is in the context of the Olivet Discourse. That's my humble opinion. Read on. They sold their possessions and their goods. They parted to them as every man had need, and they continued daily. Notice, daily. Now again, the early church, these people here, most of them were slaves. And they had to go work for maybe an unbelieving master at this time. And an unbelieving master was not too sympathetic for a slave or a Christian slave to go to the church house for his meetings. And so, beloved, because of that incubator in which the early church finds itself, when these people got together, it wasn't for 2 hours. And then they left and went home and did their thing until the next meeting. They cherished being with each other because those times were precious to them in the context of where they were living and how they were living and the time in which they lived. Most of the Christians throughout the Roman Empire were slaves. Not all, but the overwhelming majority were a low-class slave. They had to eke out, they had to grind out an existence like you and I have to do. But they didn't have refrigeration to keep food in store for several days. They may not have had cupboards and shrunks and big fancy homes. They didn't have cars inside their driveway. They're eking out their existence, not waiting for the paycheck at the end of the week. Beloved, these people had to buy their food every day. Every day they brought the food home, and then it was made from scratch. So they're out there working in the field or working somewhere for some ungodly master. They got to get their money, go to the market, bring the food home. The wife got to bang out that meal. And versus saying, we're just two blooming tires. They fellowshiped that evening with the saints. If the master maybe would have allowed them to have the time off. What if he added another to-do list at 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock in the afternoon? We in the West, we try to make our Christianity so convenient. And even Jesus, at times, we have to make him convenient with our busy schedules. And it ought not to be that way. Verse 46, they continued daily with one accord, notice, in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their meat with gladness and a singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all people. And beloved, you want to see revival? What's the last phrase? What is the end result of a church family truly experiencing the communion of the saints? What is the end result? The Lord blessed that congregation by adding more folk into the mix. So there's your example, brothers and sisters. Christianity is not to be a convenient religion. Jesus is not to be a convenient commodity that we use only at our convenience and when there's really not too many demands upon us. We've already gone through a series on discipleship. Jesus places some very, very hard, strenuous, shoulder-bearing demands on his people. And in the context of those demands, he says, if you're not willing to cut this mustard, you have no part with me. Be gone. You're not my disciple. Now those are his words. Those are his applications. We have to be willing to bear. We have to be willing to bear our cross. We have to be willing to sacrifice for Christ. Whether it's time, talent, treasure, gifts, abilities, we have to lay that on the altar of his service, brothers and sisters. And each one of you have gifts, abilities, and talents. You have skills. You, Some of you have things that I don't have. I may have a few that you don't have. But when you put all of this together, does not the Apostle Paul use the idea of the communion of the saints by using the illustration of a human body? Is the body one big eye? Is the body one big nose? Is the body one big foot? Is it one big ear? No, it's composed of all these different parts. And some parts we think are kind of homely and comely and useless. But without that part, the body can't function. I would like you to think about that, about our church family. Good passage, Brother Tuttle. I mean, we can almost spend a whole lot picking out of this particular passage. Excellent passage to lay down the groundwork. Who wants to be next with a verse that they picked? Okay, so guess what we're going to do? Your pastor's going to help fill in some more. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and Mark, chapter 3. Mark, chapter 3. Let's turn there first, and then find Luke, chapter 11. Now, before I go any further with today's lesson, let me give a disclaimer, or at least a preface, whereby you do not get the wrong interpretation. Okay? Those of you who have moms and dads and brothers, uncles and nieces within the area that you love to spend time with, there's nothing wrong with that. Let's get that clearly understood. If you have friends and close associates you like to be around with, you have a certain hobby or a certain endeavor that you do together, that's all fine. All that I'm going to do here this morning is to advocate that all of those relationships have to be subordinate to an overarching relationship. And we've seen this before, so it shouldn't be something new. Look at Mark chapter 11, look at verse 31. Look at verse 31, Mark 3. Mark 3, 31. There came then his brethren. These are Jesus' four brothers, half-brothers, and his mother. And if it says brethren, maybe the sisters are also included in that. So this is Mary, Mary's sons, possibly the daughters fathered by Mary and Joseph after Jesus. Now they're standing outside of this house and they're calling for Jesus to come out. He's on the inside teaching. Let's get the picture. The woman that carried him, the woman that was probably stigmatized in the village because she's pregnant without consummating her marriage, and all the rumors must have flew about Mary. And then you had Joseph having to live with her and live in the shadow of this conspiracy in Nazareth. She's outside. And she has her sons and probably her daughters, and all she wants to do is see her son. And the multitude sat about Jesus, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. Jesus answered them, saying, Who is my mother, or my brethren? Who are my mother? Who are my brothers and sisters? And he, looking round about on them which sat about him, said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, my sister, and mother. I didn't write that. Now, was Jesus being mean? No, he was not. Was Jesus being disrespectful to his mother and to his siblings? No, he was not. Was Jesus just simply being a jerk on this day? No, he was not. I think the Lord Jesus Christ is showing us, brothers and sisters, that in his eyes, now you may disagree with me on points of doctrine. That's cool. But, beloved, you run a big risk if you're going to go head-to-head with Jesus. Okay, let's get that clearly understood. You bump up against him, you jump in his face, you challenge his authority, his words, his ways, his commandments, do so. But be warned, you're not going to win. What relationship did Jesus put paramount? Not his mother and his siblings. The highest relationship that Jesus placed while on earth, in a house, ministering, was this. He points to those people, whoever came in with the letter or with the news, your mother's outside, your brother and sisters are outside, they want to see you right now, post haste. Jesus tells these people as he points, who is truly my mother? Who is truly my sister and my brother? Those who know and do the will of God, they are my true mother, my true father, my true sister, and my true brother. So the question is this. Out of all of your earthly relationships, is Jesus just simply one little sideline, convenient person in our lives? Or is he numero uno, preeminent? And here's where I'm going to get in trouble. The next thing under him is this church family, not your earthly relationships. He said that, not me. Now, I'm not saying that you could take all of your friends and your family members and you simply turn your back on them. No, no. They come next in that chain of command. You want to see another example? Turn with me now to Luke 11. Let me show you the first Catholic that was running around there in the first century. Look at Luke 11, 27. Let me show you a real good Catholic woman. Look at verse 27. It came to pass, as Jesus spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bore thee, and the paps are the breasts which thou hast sucked. She would make an excellent Catholic lady today. You know why? In Catholic theology, I was taught as a little young man that Jesus is always angry with us. And Jesus stands over the edge of heaven as this judge with a big bat. And the nuns would teach us that if you want to placate Jesus' anger, you go to your mom, you go to his mama, and Mary will lower down her dress and expose the breast that he sucked on. And the baseball bat comes down. I was taught that. The nuns would look at us and say this, when you do something stupid in the home or stupid at school, who did you prefer to come pick you up at school, mommy or daddy? We wanted our mommy, because mothers are compassionate and tender and understanding. The fathers are the ones who are disciplinarians, and they'll spank you. We were told to run to Mother Mary, not to Lord Jesus. So here's a good example of Roman Catholicism in the first century. Now, question. In and of itself, is there something wrong here? Blessed is the womb that bore thee. Now, is this woman simply praising Mary as being the vessel that brought in the Savior? I don't know. And blessed are the breasts that gave you milk, that gave you suck, that gave you the nutrients that you need to be now a full-grown man. Jesus said, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. You can cross-reference this with Mark 3. Jesus just basically slammed her. He slammed her in that regard. Now, you think Jesus was very appreciative of Mary's womb? Well, I believe so. He came through her womb as the God-man. Do you think that Jesus was very appreciative of the milk that Mary gave him as an infant, as he was totally dependent upon her to feed him and change his diaper and take care of his physical needs? Well, yeah. Question, was Jesus being a jerk? Was he being callous? Was he being indifferent? Was he being cold? Was he being mean? Was he being cruel? Was he being unloving? What was Jesus doing, brothers and sisters? Are you listening to me this morning? He was placing a much higher spiritual relationship over an earthly relationship. Can you see that? So as far as Jesus is concerned, and again, your arguments here this morning and your contention is not with me. It's with him. Do you truly believe that this is what Jesus demands? Even today, with him. He comes first, he is preeminent, and that church family comes next. And how we interact with one another, in fellowship with one another, cry with one another, pray with one another, walk in the same valley together, maybe someday share the same cell. Beloved, let me put it this way. Everybody in this room professes to be saved, which means we're going to spend all of eternity together. If we're going to spend eternity together, why not spend a whole lot of time on earth before we get to heaven? Because if we're not able to do it down here, what guarantee do I have I'm up there doing it? Allow me to read to you in our own confession of faith. There is one chapter devoted to the communion of saints. Paragraph 1 reads, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head by his spirit in faith, although they are not made thereby one person in him, have fellowship in his graces, suffering, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man. And then notice the final paragraph. Saints, by profession, are bound. See, it's not a loose family. It uses the term bound. The same term used for a husband and a wife. They're bound in holy matrimony. Bound to maintain a holy fellowship and a communion in the worship of God, in the performing such other spiritual services as tends to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities, we have a moral and biblical obligation to meet each other's physical needs if there's a real need arises within the church family. John tells us, if I see a brother who has a need, and I can fulfill that need with that need in my hand, and I refuse to extend that hand with that need to meet their need, how dwelleth the love of Christ? How dwelleth the love of God the Father in such a cheapskate? On the flip side, if one of the brethren in the church offers you any need, anything that you may need, and you slap that brother across their cheek by throwing your affluency in their face, how dwells the love of God in you? It's very humbling to give. It takes more humility to receive. Would you agree? Very humbling to give up something for another person. That's sacrifice. But for the person on the receiving end, if they're not willing to receive that help, then they're an arrogant, pompous, proud, good-for-nothing believer. I found it amazing that we were willing to receive Christ's salvation. But you're not willing to receive help from a brother or a sister because you claim you have enough or too much, or you don't want to be bothered by another brother or sister's generosity in being a cheerful giver, in you being a moron when it comes to being a cheerful receiver. Pastor, I don't like that. Well, then grow up. Shame on you for your pompous, arrogant attitude. And I give no apologies for that. As also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them in the relation wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offered opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, their communion one with another as saints doth not take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. If I'm not willing to give to meet your need, then there's something wrong with me. Conversely, if you're not willing to receive help and generosity from another brother and sister, then you have a greater problem in the idea of the communion of the saints. The word communion and the word fellowship that Brother Tuttle called our attention to in Acts 2 is the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia. And that word has multiple faceted meanings. Listen to these meanings. It means fellowship. It means communion. It means to be a partaker. It means to share. And it means to be a companion. So everybody in this room must ask a very sobering question. Does that describe me as an individual member of this congregation and my relationship with each and every member of this church, irregardless of how young or old they may be in the Lord? Am I truly a partaker with them in their sufferings, in their joys, in their tears, in their happiness, in their laughter? Do I join with them? Am I a partaker with them? Do I enjoy their companionship? If not, then we're all shams. We simply talk a good game, but we can't play the game. Let me show you some verses where this word is found. Turn with me to Philippians 4. And notice, brothers and sisters, here at the communion of saints, I imagine everybody thinks this is going to be an easy lesson. We're just going to coast through this particular lesson. Well, beloved, we're not going to coast too smooth. Philippians chapter 4, look at verses 14 to 15. Here the Apostle Paul, writing from Rome to a church that was very poor in its affluency in the Roman world. But on more than one, if not several occasions, they ministered to Paul's necessity and his needs while in Rome. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate. You communicated with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Question, were there more than one Gentile churches at this time? I think there was. Let's see. There was a church in Thessalonica, a church in Berea, a church in Corinth, and then this little poor church, the Philippians. And Paul said, you, of all those assemblies that I had a hand in conceiving and birthing, if you will, you gave not once, not twice, But on other occasions, you and you only. That's an example of the communion of saints. There was a need. Paul needed supplies. He needed maybe a blanket. He needed something to maintain himself while he was in house arrest there in Rome. And this particular congregation was willing to meet that need. And in doing so, brothers and sisters, listen to me, they had to dig much deeper into their pockets because they were poor. Let me say something, reading it in trouble. The reason why maybe it's too hard for any one of us to receive is because we have so much, then we're no different than the church of the Laodiceans, which we're going to talk about here in the next hour. The church of the Laodiceans had everything going for them. And I'm going to give you some of that stuff here within another hour. Suffice to say this. Jesus told them that they were poor, blind, naked. Poor, blind, naked. That church told Jesus, we're not blind. We're not naked, we're not poor. How about you stand outside the door of the church? And we're going to go about doing our worship. Because in that particular church, Jesus is on the outside, knocking. Their attitude was such that they squeezed Jesus out of the church, in a manner of speaking. He's the one who places himself on the outside of that church due to their attitude of their affluency. We have so much, we don't need you. Maybe God has to do something with the economy to this nation and just bankrupt this nation, where everybody in this room loses all their investments, their home, their cars, and we're out there under a bridge. I bet 2-1 if we were living under a bridge, we would team up together and do everything we could to scrap out an existence as a church family and to maintain that everybody had a blanket and food, warmth and comfort under the Topeka Bridge. Brothers and sisters, do I have to wait until God takes everything away before he's going to teach you and I on how to be a real communion of saints while we have all the toys and the cars and the junk and the trinkets in our homes? They gave out of their poverty on more than one occasion. Romans 15, look at these verses. Romans 15. I enjoy our fellowship times. And I'll be truthful with you, congregation. I wish we could do them more often. I've been in churches. We fellowshiped every Sunday evening. And for me, on some occasions, I'm standing in a white uniform that stunk full of food and sweat after working 12 hours. I didn't get home till 10 o'clock that night after giving Uncle Sam 12, 13 hours of my time. Change, jump in the rack, and then have to go back to work for another 13 hours. It all depends how much you and I really want to sacrifice to be together and how much we actually value each other as brothers and sisters. Romans 15:26, look at this one. For it had pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. The Greek Christians became a partaker of the sufferings of brothers and sisters in another part of the Roman world and more than likely never met them face to face. Their only contact was Paul's face, Paul represented those poor saints there in Judea who were going through the famines that were hitting the eastern province of the Roman Empire leading up to AD 70, which Josephus, Suetonius, and other Roman historians verified the famines that were predicted in the book of Acts that would come upon the Roman Empire. Seven devastating famines leading up to AD 70. And these Greek brothers and sisters who had never even met these Jewish believers there in Judea dig deep in their pockets to minister to the need of food and daily provision. Look at 2 Corinthians 8. We saw this when we did our series on Christian stewardship. Look at 2 Corinthians 8. I want everyone to turn because we're going to see now this word koinonia used in our English translation. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. Matter of fact, I even used this as the title to that particular series. 2 Corinthians 8 and 4. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift, this is a monetary donation, and take upon us the koinonia of the ministering to the saints. So when you and I give to missions, and we send that money by MoneyGram to Siberia or to Africa, you at that point are experiencing koinonia. You enter by means of technology and by means of the Spirit of God, you enter into the very fellowship as if you were sitting in that dusty meeting house there in Kenya. It's as if you are there present with them. When you and I extend those gifts and contributions to uphold and to maintain them. The same thing with Pastor Sergei, the same thing with Pastor Duran, the same thing with CPO, the same thing with the Rescue Mission, and all the other agencies that we have partnered with as a companion, as a partaker of their ministry, their goals, their aims, their aspirations, their happiness, their sadness, and their trials. You enter into that. It's just like a marriage. When a husband and a wife, when a man and a woman come together and they get married, two become one. We are all one body, brothers and sisters. We are bound together like a husband and a wife in that sense. And when the husband hurts, the wife hurts. When the wife rejoices, the husband's happy. Everybody in the home is happy when mama's happy. What about if one of you loses a job? Are we not obligated as a family to see how things are going and to meet your need? And we come to you and say, dear brother and sister, is there anything we can do for you? I'm really going to get in trouble. Don't you dare look at me or another member of the congregation and sit with your 1950 John Wayne mentality. We don't need nothing. We got it all. I'll do it my way, like Frank Sinatra. If that is your attitude, then you are a pompous, arrogant, bad saint. One of your children gets hurt. You got to go to the hospital. But you have other siblings. Can't the church step up and say, hey, we can watch your kids? One of you gets hurt on the job, bring over a meal, hop out in the yard if that's needful, put the trash out on the curb. Beloved, if we can't do these little things, what's going to happen when the hammer falls and the church really is in the bullseye of the federal government's gun and they start rounding us up to get rid of us? What happens then? We're going to start learning to be koinonia at that time? No, I believe we start now, while it's good, as we prepare for the time ahead. Sorry. That's what I believe. Revelation 1, here's one. John's on the island of Patmos. He's writing this particular book. Notice the word he uses in Revelation 1 and 9. Look at Revelation 1. I, John, who also am your brother and koinonia in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Notice that word companion there? That's the same Greek word that is translated fellowship, companion, partaker. Same word. Koinonia. The same word. Now, turn to Acts 4 and watch this expression. Acts chapter 4. Please. Acts chapter 4. The apostles have been roughly treated by the Sanhedrin, Peter and John. Acts 3, there's a miracle in the temple, and that causes a big hubbub. Peter and John are brought before the same council that Jesus stood before, the same council that Stephen will be standing here shortly. Can I draw your attention to something so beautiful? Verse 23. And being let go, Peter and John went, say it, to their own company. And that wasn't Target, Burger King, or McDonald's. The church was what? The company. And reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Now, you see this word here? Idios, that's the Greek word. Translated company in the Authorized Version. You know what it means in Greek? Listen to this. Ready? One's own business. One's own business. So guess what? We in this congregation is everyone's business. That doesn't mean that we go around putting our nose where it don't belong. It doesn't go around telling and dictating rules on how to be a husband and wife. But when it comes to being compassionate and loving and giving and serving and helping and coming alongside during the good times and the bad times, when there's a time to laugh, we laugh. When there's a time to cry, we cry. That in that context, we are everyone's business in the church. We are everyone's business. And beloved, I would say in many churches in the West, this concept is gone. Why? Well, we're really not being persecuted. We're really not being watched by the federal government to the point where they put their nose in our business. Not yet. And everybody in this room is affluent. Don't you sit there and be pompous and humble and say, I don't have anything. Let's see, everybody in this church has a home. Everybody in this church has at least one, if not two cars, maybe three. Everybody in this church has a job, either in the home or outside the home. And I don't think there's anybody in this congregation who goes down to the distribution center at the rescue mission to get a food box to carry you for 30 days. Now, that's upset you, I'm sorry. I'm just being upfront and truthful. I also include myself. When was the last time any one of you here went hungry? Really hungry, because you had nothing in the cupboard and nothing in the fridge. We are so affluent and so independent with the John Wayne, Frank Sinatra mentality. Beloved, this church and most churches in the West really don't know what it means to be in need. We don't. I won't lie to you, and don't you dare lie to me. No one in this church knows what it is to really have a need. Where your stomach growls because it's been empty for days. And the water coming out of your tap is filled with animal waste None of us knows that. So I'm here to impress upon you and myself the need for koinonia, whether it's a church of 10 or a church of 10,000. We are each other's business. We are a family. And Christ expects us to put Him first, this family next, and all other relationships underneath. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we must acknowledge before your very throne that in many respects the Western Church lacks a whole lot of Christianity as it is found here in Scripture. Father, just help us and teach us to be more loving, more compassionate, more giving, more sensitive, and also very humble in receiving help when true help is needed. In Christ's name, amen.